with us. It's a real personal pleasure to me to have my friend Dr. Noel Smith.
I want to talk to you tonight on the great altar in the middle of the earth during the millennium. The great altar in the middle of the earth during the millennium. And I think before I'm through that you will see that it is a very appropriate subject, a theme for Easter night. Now, I don't use these glasses to read with. I use them for style. I use them to expand my personality and enhance my image. Now, if all of us here will sincerely pray for this conference this week and not take it for granted, the impact of this week will be felt long after all of us here tonight have laid down our burdens and crossed over the river. We have a lot of Christians nowadays, most of them good people, and they take these meetings, we're so familiar with them, they take them for granted. We ought not to take this conference for granted. We ought to have the attitude that it may be the last conference that will ever be held on this earth. And we ought to get all that we can out of it. We ought to pray God to revolutionize the minds and thoughts of the people who come here this week. And if we do, the effects will be abiding and permanent. I know personally more than 100 people who are praying definitely for this conference this week. More than 100 that I know of. So we ought to get on our knees tonight before we go to bed or retire, whichever one we do, and thank the good Lord for this good atmosphere we've had here today and this exalting singing that we've had. And ask Him to bless every meeting that we have here this week. And pray for God to respond to the call or have His people to respond to the need of this auditorium here. I'll tell you now, it's something to thank God for that you have an auditorium as large as this is and a campus as big as this is. And here in the midst of all this violence and lust and crime, you still don't have enough room for clean, wholesome Christian people, thousands of young people who are going to wear out their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have a need like that, then we all of us ought to get together and pray for God to send the money to build that auditorium in the minimum of time. Right away. He can do it if we ask Him to. So let's not take this conference this week for granted. Now, again, the great altar, the philosophy of the great altar in the middle of the earth during the millennium. First of all, there is the question of the millennium. The same Bible that more than 2,000 years ago told us that this civilization would end in universal atheism, anarchy, violence, and sexual filth, tells us that Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth in blinding splendor and glory and establish His literal kingdom upon it. In the Bible, side by side with the prophecies of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the scattering of the Jews to all the lands of the earth, are the prophecies of the regathering of the Jews back into their own land and the rebuilding of the temple and the city. At first, it will be on a relatively small scale and in unbelief in the God of Abraham. Now, this is what we are seeing in Palestine today. But after this, God is going to bear His arm and bring them back from the ends of the earth. And every plan that He originally had for that nation is going to be realized. Before God Almighty is through, every plan that He has originally had for all the nations of this earth is going to be realized. God is not a God who started out to build before He counted the cost and considered all the contingencies. In the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine and fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. I have never had a man to give me a clear answer to the question of why we should literalize the prophecies of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the scattering of the people and spiritualize the prophecies of their regathering and the rebuilding of the city and temple. And what did the angel prophesy to the Virgin Mary? Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, only a part of that prophecy has been fulfilled. He has never reigned a day over the house of Jacob, not a single day. And by what rule of logic or exegesis can you literalize the first part of that prophecy and spiritualize the second part of it? You can gather all the major objections to the literal fulfillment of these hundreds of prophecies into one proposition. It doesn't make sense. It is unreasonable. But I ask you, does the incarnation make sense? Is the incarnation reasonable? The truth is, the incarnation outrages a human reason. What is the incarnation? The omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God who inhabits eternity descends to the smallest of oriental villages and becomes an infant wrapped in swaddling clothes, dependent for its life, humanly speaking, on the love and care of a sweet-spirited, pure-minded oriental girl. Does that make sense? Is that reasonable? But which is valid? The divine wisdom as revealed in this Bible, or human wisdom, or human reason? The clean, wholesome, optimistic, cheerful atmosphere here in this university is a product of the acceptance of divine wisdom. It is a fruit of the acceptance of that wisdom. The depressing atmosphere of Washington, one of the most crime-ridden, dope-ridden, whiskey-soaked places on the face of this earth, is a product of human reason. Human reason has produced the world we have today, where the main theme is universal hopelessness and suicide. That is a product of human wisdom. Ezekiel appeals to me as one of the grandest of all the prophets. His prophecy is concerned with the departure of the Shekinah glory from the temple and the destruction of the city and of the temple and the disasters and tragedies of the nations scattered among the nations of the earth. In the 16th chapter of his book, we have the lamentation of God over Jerusalem. It is one of the most graphic and powerful things that I have ever read in my life. Thy birth and thy nativity, says God of Jerusalem. Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother a Hittite. And as for thy nativity in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion on thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee, and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. And he goes on, as I live, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. Neither hath Samaria committed half of thy sins, but thou hast multiplied thine abominations more than they, and hast justified thine abominations which thou hast done. And that chapter closes, strangely enough, with these incredible words. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Ezekiel's book closes, appropriately enough, with a marvelous description of the governmental center of the earth during the millennium, the golden age that men have dreamed of and sung about and written about since the gates were shut in Adam's face in that far-off Eden time. The land will extend from the Euphrates on the north to the Nile on the south, and from the Mediterranean on the west to the Indian Ocean on the east. It will be all the land that God deeded to Abraham and his seed forever. And incidentally, the only piece of real estate that God ever deeded to anybody on this earth. The atmosphere, not only of that land, but the whole earth during that golden age, will be as clear as a crystal river and will pour its waves of life over all the earth. Through its pure transparency, men will see the holy city in the third heaven, the city that can only be described in terms of gold and jasper and pearls and precious stones. There will be Jerusalem, the city of the great king, the city of the prophets, the capital of the whole earth. The great temple will be erected according to the divine plans given to Ezekiel and recorded in the closing chapters of his book. Sir Inigo Jones was one of England's greatest architects, as many of you know. He went to Italy and closely studied the Renaissance buildings of Palladio. In 1619, he began his finest work, the Royal Banquet Hall in Whitehall, London. That marked the starting point for classical architecture of late Renaissance and Georgian periods in England. Sir Inigo Jones once said that if a temple should be built according to the lines laid down in the closing chapters of Ezekiel's book, the structure would rise in such proportions of beauty, majesty, and resplendent glory that the wonder of it would fill the whole earth. And that's exactly what the Bible says it's going to do. In the very center of everything, there will be an altar, or more correctly, the altar. It will be in the geographical as well as the governmental center of the earth. It will be 24 feet by 24 feet and will stand on a base 28 feet by 28 feet, and it will be 14 feet high. Sacrifices will be offered on that altar, and their smoke will spiral toward the cleansed, the transparent heavens. But there will be significant differences between the sacrifices of this millennial altar and those under the Aaronic priesthood. There will be no Ark of the Covenant, no pot of manna, no mercy seat, no golden candlesticks, no Holy of Holies, and no high priest after the order of Aaron, to mention but a few. Then what is the meaning of this great and solemn altar there in the middle of the earth, there in the middle of all of that majesty and resplendent glory, there in the geographical center of the earth? What is the meaning of it? First, those sacrifices offered on it will not be propitiatory. They will have absolutely no power to atone for sin. If they did, they would make a vulgar mockery of the authority and dignity of Christ and the atonement he made once for all. They would make meaningless what is said in the book of Hebrews about the finality of the sacrifices of our Lord Jesus Christ, or of the sacrifice of Christ. For in the law, says Hebrews, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifices, sacrifice and offering, and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Now the truth is, the sacrifices offered in the Old Testament never atoned for sin. Abraham was not saved by the lamb he offered upon his altar. He was saved by his faith in the coming lamb to which his lamb pointed. Abraham saw my day, and he was glad. There's never been but one altar whose sacrifices atone for sin. The altar of Calvary, with its lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There has never been but one altar. There never will be another altar. That one altar is the altar of Calvary, the one final altar on this earth. Then what is the meaning of the millennial altar? It will be a memorial altar. Its sacrifices will be memorial sacrifices. That altar again will have no Aaronic high priest, no great day of atonement. Everything will be memorial. That altar and its sacrifices will tell, first of all, converted Israel, what their Messiah did, why he did it, and the consequences of his having done it. And Israel will tell the Gentile nations of the earth. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah is a Jewish chapter. The weeds of that chapter are primarily the Jews. It seems never to have occurred to anybody that that wonderful chapter is bounded on the north by verses referring to the millennium, and it is bounded on the south by verses referring to the millennium. All agree that the 53rd chapter of Isaiah begins with chapter 52 and verse 13. Now let me read you the 9th and 10th verses of chapter 52. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. 53rd chapter of Isaiah has 12 verses. Here is the way the last verse reads. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. That's the last verse of chapter 53. Now here is the first verse of chapter 54. And of course, as most of you know, and as all of you should know, the chapter divisions are not a part of the original document. And so there really is no chapter 54. You go from verse of the last chapter, the last verse of 53, right on into the first verse of chapter 54, without regard to the chapter division. Sing. Now let me read it again, the last verse of chapter 53. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now without any chapter division, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. And the context shows, again, that verse refers to the millennium, to the golden age, to that time when men shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and the lion and the lamb will lie down together, without the lamb being on the inside of the lion. As a matter of fact, not just a few verses, but almost the entire chapter preceding Isaiah 53 and the entire chapter following Isaiah 53 refer to the millennium, to the golden age on this earth. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah is an integral, basic, fundamental, decisive part of the millennium. Isaiah says that the Jews will say, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Now that is primarily a prophecy, just as chapters 52 and 54 are prophecies. When have Jews, the Jews as a nation, ever made any such a confession as Isaiah 53? Never. On the contrary, for 2,000 years, any suggestion that they would ever make such a confession has been an unpardonable offense to them. They stiffen their necks against any mention of a suffering Messiah as found in this chapter. But Saul of Tarsus, I once had this identical attitude toward a suffering Messiah. Before his conversion, there never was, and never has been, a Jewish neck as stiff as his was. But Saul of Tarsus was converted, and Saul of Tarsus was converted suddenly, and Saul of Tarsus was converted by a miracle, and the whole world for 2,000 years has felt the impact of this conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And the Bible tells us that what happened to Saul of Tarsus is going to happen to an entire nation, and that it is going to happen in exactly the same way, and that the consequences are going to be the same, multiplied 10,000 times 10,000. When Saul was converted, the cross became the center of his thought and life. The Apostle Paul, he never preached the Christ of Bethlehem's manger. He never preached the Christ of the temple. He never preached the Christ of Mount Olivet slopes. He said, "I know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." He preached the crucified Christ. Now the conversion of Saul and the consequences of that conversion are a prophecy of what is going to take place among the Jews during the millennium, or preceding the millennium. When Saul was converted, he became the apostle to the Gentiles. When Israel is converted, she is going to become the apostle as a nation, as a corporate entity, to the Gentile nations of this earth. When Saul of Tarsus was converted, his passion again was for the gospel. And what is the gospel? The death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Messiah for the sins and guilt and shame of this world. That was Paul's gospel. And when Israel is converted, she is going to have a passion for the gospel, for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Messiah, for the sin and guilt and shame of this earth. And she is going to preach it as it is found in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And I hope it is not necessary for me to remind you that in that chapter you have the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the reign of Jesus Messiah. All the gospel is there. In the millennium, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah will be the anthem of the nations of this earth. Handel's Messiah has lifted the emotions of many of us to exalted heights. But with all reverence, I say to you that Handel's Messiah will be a poor and impotent thing compared to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, when the spirit and letter of that chapter become incarnated in the mind and heart of converted Israel. The inherent genius, energy, and polyglot tongue of converted Israel
I will make the faintest accents of that chapter clear and distinct to the remotest parts of this earth. The voice of the millennium will be the voice of atonement. It will be the voice of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And now finally, this memorial altar in the middle of the earth during the millennium, during the golden age, makes a great deal of sense. The Lord's Supper is a memorial supper, and certainly the Lord's Supper makes sense. Water baptism is memorial in nature, and it speaks of something that has already been done. If these memorial ordinances here now are necessary for the worship and growth of the church, why, I ask you, is it thought strange that this memorial altar should be in the midst of the nations of the earth during the millennium? The millennium will be an age of resplendent glory, with no men will still be men, and women will still be women, with no sweaty, grimy labor and toil in a cursed earth that reluctantly yields, with no sickness and no pain, and no sorrow dripping from the heart, with no fluttering black crape, and no tolling of the funeral bells, and no winding of the procession around the hills to an open grave, with no ghost haunting the steps of yesterday, and no fear terrorizing the thoughts of tomorrow. I say to you that the most natural thing in an age like that will be to forget the cause of all that resplendent glory. And certainly, I am on sound philosophical and scientific grounds when I affirm that in all ages, the cause is more to be considered than the effect. As by an intelligent person, when I affirm that the Creator is more to be considered than His creation, the cause of creation, including man, is more to be considered than the creation itself. And what is the cause of the millennial glory? What is responsible for men sitting under their own vines and fig trees and none making them afraid? What is the cause of the elimination of sickness and disease and death and the elimination of all the contradictions and incongruities of life, and the elimination of the profound loneliness of life? What is responsible for all the light and all the glory, with not a stain of pollution on the whole earth, in the skies or under the skies? The cause is the atonement of Jesus Christ, the King of that age. The cause is not education, not culture, not evolution. The world will never develop the millennium. It never developed the incarnation. The millennium will be one of the consequences of the atonement of Christ. The atonement, I repeat, will be the cause of the millennium. Now that memorial altar will never permit the inhabitants of that redeemed earth to forget the rock from whence they were hewn. It will never permit them to forget the cause of their peace and all the glory that surrounds them. All around us we witness this shameful and callous thing today. Men and women, churches and nations, wholly oblivious to the sacrifices and sufferings that were responsible for the blessings we now enjoy. Not only oblivious to these sacrifices and sufferings, but when they are called to mind, positively ashamed of them. This tactful, easygoing, non-controversy crowd. That crowd of cowards never established a church. It has never established a foreign mission society. It has never established a free government. It has never established anything at all on this earth, and is mostly responsible for all the chaos that we have on this earth today. This memorial altar, there in the geographical center of the earth, with its smoke spiraling toward the transparent heavens, is going to see to it that men in that golden age will not forget Mount Calvary. They will not forget the cause of all the splendor and indescribable majesty and glory of that golden age. This also will affirm, first of all, the ghastly fact of sin. It will affirm that sin is such a profound, universal, and utterly destructive thing that apart from the atonement, the earth and its inhabitants would forever be as a huge black hearse floating through a hideous watery night of waste and void. If the third chapter of Genesis is not true, then you have no premise for the incarnation and its consequences. If the third chapter of Genesis is not true, then Jesus Christ committed suicide. The proposition is as blunt as that. If there be no sin, then there is no ground upon which an intelligent person may worship a Savior King. It is objected that that memorial also will not be a refined and beautiful thing. That there you will have blood there in the midst of all of that light and glory. Well, it won't stand for anything refined and beautiful. The crucifixion of the Son of God was not a refined and beautiful thing. It was not refined and beautiful to pull his beard out by the roots and for Roman and Jew to spit in his face and for Roman to scourge his quivering back into a bloody mass and to press a crown of thorns down upon that brow. His altar was no psychological, psychiatrical retreat for a backslidden neurotic. His altar was a cross of splinters, of mauls and spikes, of hisses and derision. All my bones are out of joint. My tongue cleaveth to the roof of my mouth. I look for some to take pity. There is none. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That altar, not your universities and social philosophers, is responsible for the millennium. Not the refinement and not the culture of universities and colleges, but that altar on Golgotha's hill with all of its pain and all of its degradation, that altar where the Son of God cries out that he's surrounded and compassed about by dogs and looks for some to take pity, and there is none. Not the Mount of Olives, not even Bethlehem with all of its sweetness and all of its tender appeal. Bethlehem is not responsible. The altar there in the midst of the earth, what it stands for, is responsible. Without Golgotha, without Mount Calvary, without all the shame, we wouldn't have had any Easter today. We wouldn't have heard anybody singing about up from the grave he rose with a mighty triumph for his foes. There never would have been an Easter without first that altar on the place called Calvary. Now, the reason of this world may rebel as it may, but here in this book, the altar of the Son of God is the highest peak between the Alpha and the Omega of the Eternal. The altar was the highest peak on the Mount of Transfiguration. What was the climax of that blinding splendor when the kingdom of God was revealed there on that mountain in Minotaur? It was not the glory that burst through the veil of his flesh. A whiteness, Mark says, so white that no fuller on earth could whiten it. The climax of that scene was not the rays of the pent-up deity suddenly released from the person of the Son of God. The climax was when Moses and Elijah appeared and talked with him about his death, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. The climax of Transfiguration's mountain is the altar of Messiah. And beyond the purple and gold of millennial days, what is the peak in eternity that lifts its scarlet head above all other peaks? It is the peak of Messiah's altar. What a scene we have here. What strains of worship and praise. And what a multitude of the redeemed from all lands and nations and climes and tongues. What is it they are singing about? Hear it and never forget it. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb. Not before the great teacher, not before the great preacher, not before the perfect man, not even before the king. They stood before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." Hear me. That's no feeble-minded crowd, as nearly everybody, including most preachers nowadays, think them to be. They are a profoundly scientific and philosophical crowd when they are worshiping the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. I say again, they are philosophical and they are scientific. They know that the Lamb and His altar are responsible for all the glory that surrounds them. Indescribable, kingly face glory that they are experiencing and will go on experiencing until the angels are weeping at the bier of the Almighty. They know that the cause is more to be praised than the effect. The voice of atonement was the voice of the patriarchs. The voice of atonement was the voice of Moses and the prophets. The voice of atonement was the voice of John the Baptist. The voice of atonement was the voice of Christ and His apostles. The voice of atonement is the voice of the church. The voice of atonement will be the voice of the millennium. The voice of atonement will be the voice of all eternity. And all because, again, the atonement is the cause of all the glory and all the peace that men have experienced since the gates of Eden were shut in Adam's face. All because the cause is more to be praised than the effect. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And bless God, when He takes it away, He never brings it back. Great sermons of the